So the people group that we prayed for today, the Batawe, are primarily, as we said, a Muslim people group, which means, of course, their religion is centered around the worship of Allah, their God, and of Muhammad. The prayer newsletter that was sent out this week contains this information as it's faithfully sent out each and every week. It explained that this people group has a philosophy for life, which is good fortune is for today. Tomorrow is tomorrow's affair. I don't know if you caught that or read that, but that is coined as their philosophy for life. Well, when I read that, this philosophy, it reminds me of something that Jesus said in Matthew 6:34 in his Sermon on the Mount. There he said, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Now, in regards to tomorrow here, how it's being viewed, both the stated philosophy of the Batawe people and the words preached by Christ, they seem to indicate that you shouldn't be worrying about what tomorrow holds. But of course, there is a difference. The difference is what holds the trust. What is the basis for them not worrying about what tomorrow holds? What's in store for tomorrow? Christians know not to be anxious for tomorrow because tomorrow is in the ever-caring, ever-loving, ever-unchanging hands of Christ, of God Almighty. We take comfort in that. The Muslim population of the Batawe people, they believe that Allah cares for their tomorrow. One believes the truth. One suppresses the truth. One believes the truth. One believes a lie. And not only believes a lie, but exchanges the truth for a lie, for an idol. Our text this morning is in Exodus chapter 32, and it's about idolatry. It's clearly what's been the topic as we've progressed in the past couple sermons. It's about the great sin of idolatry that's committed by Israel and the worshiping of the golden calf, and specifically how God, through Moses, how he initially deals with this sin. So as we step down into the scripture, into the text, we will see that Israel's sin of idolatry is actually much worse than the sin of idolatry that was being practiced by that vast population in Indonesia, the Batawe, in their Muhammadanism. For the people we pray for today, they never truly had the privilege, blessing of being visibly redeemed by the one true living God. The Batawe had only known a lie or always been blind to the truth. But as we know, Israel, as they have advanced to where we are in Exodus 32, they had seen evidence of and heard undeniably the Most High God. Yet they chose to exchange the truth for a lie. This heinous act of overt idolatry, it marked the historical low point for the people of Israel. Now let's look into our Bibles. And as we read, continuing in chapter 32 of Exodus, we'll begin in verse 15 through verse 24, which is our passage of scripture for today. The word of God, beginning in verse 15 of 32. "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There's a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.' And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Israel had betrayed God and brought great shame upon themselves. Great shame. Their sin had attempted to rob God of glory that is only due to him. And Aaron, who had just been named priest, but more importantly, a leader second only to Moses, he's guilty of being criminally feeble. The people of God rejected the revealed God of the Exodus for an idol, for a calf. As God showed himself to be their redeemer with an outstretched and mighty arm. In my sermon today, from the following 3 points, I want to show how the sin of idolatry is real, even to us today. And it's devastating, and that it is a thief. And I should point out that idolatry can simply be defined as anything that takes the focus of our hearts from God and displacing our loyalty. It's not always so clearly seen as a graven image. My first point will be to answer the question of what does the sin of idolatry try to take from us? And my second point is answer, what does the sin of idolatry attempt to take from God? And my third point, it's not a question, but it's about leadership's responsibility in dealing with the sin of idolatry. Idolatry is definitely a thief. It can be openly overt, or it can be cunningly subtle. But it is a favored tool of the enemy of God. So to address the first question or point, what does the sin of idolatry try to take from us? Let's go into the scripture and walk through the scene. Our scene starts out where we have been the past 2 sermons, with Moses on top of Mount Sinai. Moses had just finished mediating on behalf of Israel, for God had told him what Israel was doing at the foot of the mountain. He knew what was going on. God had forewarned him. It was a high point moment on that mountain for Moses in his life and in his character. And it's to be seen in stark contrast to the low point moment that was being carried out by the people at the foot of the mountain. So Moses, our scripture says that he turns from looking up to God to descend down the mountain. Now his time with God was clearly disrupted by this, but it was not ruined by Israel's debauchery. Moses, he had ascended the mountain to receive the instructions of the tabernacle, which he did receive. And he also received the tablets of the testimony. He completed the 40 days on the mountain with God. And regardless of the disruption below, the people of Israel did not stop God from doing what he intended to do with Moses. It's important to remember that. God took care of what he meant to do. The narrator of the text in verses 15 and 16, it goes to great lengths to let the reader know just how precious a thing Moses held in his hand with the 2 tablets of the testimony. We know from the text that there are 2 tablets and that they were written on both sides. And it is duly noted on the front and on the back, they were written. Verse 16 goes on to say that the tablets were the work of God. And the writing was the work of God engraved on the tablets. So the description of the tablets is repetitive. And it's pointing out how the writing was on both sides and that it was the very handwriting of God. All of this is meant to show that what Moses held in his hand was arguably the most precious thing in all the earth. It was the law of God, it was his word, and it was in his own handwriting. Not to mention the fact that it was engraved on stone. It wasn't ink on papyrus. So being on stone, it denotes its permanence, its permanent value. Similar artifacts that have existed during the same time period have been discovered where a man would engrave on stone an important document, often engraved on both sides. But those artifacts, we know, are mere the mere work of men. What Moses held was the very work of God. And that verse 15 repeats the fact that it was written on both sides, which some commentators take that to mean there was no room left to add to it. Nothing left to add to this. It was complete. And it was definitely most precious. Continuing to the scene, somewhere down the mountain, Moses' journey met him up with Joshua, who apparently had been waiting for Moses while he was at the top with God. Now Joshua, he mistakes the sounds coming from the bottom of the mountain to be cries of war in the camp. He would know what a cry in the war camp sounds like because he's a military leader. But Moses, he knew better. His correction of what Joshua heard translates in our Bibles to be understood as the sound of singing. In the ESV, it does. There are arguments among some translators that it wasn't singing that Moses was really trying to explain to Joshua, but something more akin to revelry. The point is that we can ascertain that Moses, knowing what God had forewarned him about, and now hearing it much more clearly with his ears because Joshua's hearing it, he has had time to stew and think about how he should deal with the people in a right way. As he's coming down the mountain, before he even meets Joshua, I'm sure he's thinking about the next step. And then talking with Joshua the same. By verse 19, Moses and Joshua have reached the foot of the mountain, and the text reads that when he saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned hot. Moses was furious. As I said, he had time to think about this. And when he saw it with his own eyes, in hot anger, the Bible says that Moses throws and breaks the tablets on the foot of the mountain. The very place where Israel first heard from God and was too frightened to hear directly from him again. At the foot of the mountain of God. This act, what Moses did by the breaking of the tablets of the testimony of God, what it's saying to the Israelites, that if they are not prepared to obey the law, then they do not deserve to have the law. This was not to be mistaken as some fit of uncontrolled rage displayed by Moses, but it was a righteous anger that Moses displays. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Aaron, he reminded us that Moses' intercession with God on the mountain was not so much just for the benefit of the people of Israel, but it was also for his love for God and his desire to see God glorified by all the nations of the earth. That really was what was motivating Moses in his intercession. And seeing what had become of this chosen, redeemed people of God in such a short amount of time, it called for a display of righteous anger. The sin of idolatry, it threatened to take fellowship and communion with God away from Israel. It robbed them of good sense, and it made them into a mob of sensual, sinful passions. It broke them down as human beings. Witnessing the breaking of the tablets, I'm sure it shocked them and grabbed their attention, at least for a time. Later, if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses, he records this same event, but provides more detail. So I'm going to read it in Deuteronomy chapter 9, starting in verse 17. It says, "So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes." And now, as we go into verses 18 and 20 in this passage, we're going to find the extra details that we're not finding in Exodus 32. In verse 18, it says, "Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed and doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. And the Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran from the mountain." Verse 19 in Deuteronomy 9, it says again that the Lord was ready to destroy them. The people had no idea just how close they had come to being wiped out. And the sign that we have by the breaking of the tablets represented was one taking the privilege of having the law of God, taking that from them, the very basis of God's revealed law to mankind. Their reputation as the people of God, it hung in the balance by a hair because they had broken covenant. They most certainly did break covenant. They had relinquished the right to have God as their God in doing this. Some commentators I've read noted that the chapters in Exodus leading up to chapter 32, they picture a recreation, and that the nation of Israel is created or made sacred. It's being called out. But what we read in chapter 32 pictures the fall all over again. It's in the chaos of the revelry that's associated with this idolatry that Israel even forfeited their dignity as image bearers of God as they enjoined themselves in deeper abominations. The sin of idolatry, it tries to take a person's dignity as an image bearer. We can clearly see that when we read accounts regarding cult prostitution and the temples of the false gods in this time. People are denigrating themselves. That connection, it's easy for us to see because often there's a statue or some image that's set up as an idol for worship. But how about for today, for us? It does exist in Roman Catholicism, where people do bow down to icons or statues. But even more subtly, though, we make these idols in our hearts. That's the challenge. A woman's choice to abort her unborn child, that serves an abominable idol of self, doesn't it? Being able to argue away the existence of their own child is a horrible denigration of a person. Besides idolatry taking a person's dignity, it will also try to take their reputation. This is easier to see in the context of a church, with a church's reputation, a church and its people. Because one of the things a church is to be is a light shining in the darkness as we display Christ. When a church turns from doing this, from making the most of Christ and his gospel, to a list of rules and regulations with no true love, they have replaced their focus of God upon themselves. That's what happens. This impacts their witness. It impacts the way they love each other. And it does impact their reputation before a watchful world. That the world may still hate them, but they are no longer in awe of them. They have not made much of Christ. Church, as the Lord himself instructs the angel of the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, we must not ever abandon the love we had at first. Following Christ, making much of Christ and his gospel, obedience out of love, devotion out of love. We know the rest of the story for Israel, how God's grace outweighed their great sin, how his mercy outweighed their great sin, but allowing their hearts to turn from God to their self-serving desires and not repenting, it almost cost them that fellowship, let alone their very lives. How do we protect our hearts from making idols? How do we do that? We instead value Christ above all things. We treasure his word, even hiding it in our hearts, and we repent when we find ourselves guilty of making idols and serving them. We do as the second commandment instructs us. At the end of the second commandment, it says to love him and keep his commandments. And instead of trading for the lies that idolatry will tell us and try to take from us, we trust in God to protect what joy and fellowship we have in him. It is a thief and it will try to take from us. But besides what it tries to take from us, idolatry attempts to rob God as well. And that's what makes it a sin, right? My second point is to answer what idolatry attempts to take from God. It attempts to take from him his glory and his honor, something he's fiercely protective of. It is God's glory that is most precious to him. And when any people break the second commandment that says, you shall not make for yourself an idol, or the 10th commandment, right? Which is like the second, which says, you shall not covet. What we are doing is we're trying to exchange our focus from God's glory and value something else. God fiercely protects his glory. And it has been the devil's plan from the beginning to rob God of it. Israel, in their sin that we read about here, it claimed that the God represented by a calf is the one who brought them out of Egypt, pointing their redemption to a false God. This has to be seen as a great provocation to God. It has to be provoking God. God, we can read in scriptures time and time again how he pointed Israel back to what he did, bringing them out of Egypt, even instructing them to tell their children each generation of his redeeming acts. So clearly, what Israel did was wholly offensive, and it was a rejection of the revealed God Most High. As we go into verse 20, we read that Moses, he ordered that the calf that they had made be burned with fire and ground to powder and then scattered on the water. Then lastly, that the people were made to drink it. It was burned, it was ground and scattered. Moses, he did whatever he could to totally annihilate this idol. It is supposed that the act of burning, grinding, and scattering the remaining dust of the idol was already a set pattern that you could find in ancient Middle East to show the total destruction of something. It had been pictured before in this way. It may seem like Moses doing this intended to a sort of washing their mouths out with soap by making them drink the remaining dust of the idol. But more than anything, what he intended to show was God's glory in the complete and utter worthlessness of the idol. By making the people drink the water, it only further represented the total annihilation of the golden calf, as the remains would go through their bodies and come out as waste, corrupted and defiled, and ruined for good, never again to be material available for an idol. Totally annihilated. Through Moses' actions, God would show he will not share his glory. As the idolatry of Israel had attempted to take glory from their redeeming God, the shattering of the tablets at the foot of the mountain, it means more than the loss of fellowship for the people with their God. It also proves to be a strong picture of what is said in James 2, verse 10, which reads, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Israel had offended in one point. Really, you could easily argue they broke the first three commandments of the Ten Commandments. But God said to them, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." This commandment is only 40 days plus old, that they clearly disobeyed. And the law being a whole unit, as we read in James, they are guilty of it all. Hence, the breaking of the two tablets, showing that the law as a whole had been violated. Christ, he later tells us that if you love me, then keep my commandments. Not just one of them, all 10 of them. Now, Israel is showing themselves to be guilty of the whole unit of the law. We can find a picture in Scripture for us what it looks like for something that's insufferable to be given glory over its station, something that's not worthy of its position, but put in that position. If we go into Proverbs in chapter 30 and verses 21 through 23, and I'll read it for us. It says, "Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up: a slave when he becomes a king, and a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maid servant when she displaces her mistress." A more contemporary picture might be of a person at work being promoted beyond their level of competency. Idolatry, it attempts to do the same thing to God by placing something that's worthless, of no value, of relatively little worth ever, in relative to God, in the place of God, in for the beholder to admire. It replaces God. God, he will take care of these matters for himself, these matters of idols. Our main purpose is to obey his commandments and to love him with all our heart and mind and soul as we're instructed. But he himself will take down and totally annihilate all idols in the lake of fire someday. But until that day comes, and come quickly, O Lord, besides our own calling to obey, God has set up leaders. He has provided leaders to shepherd the flock of God and to protect the flock, which leads me to my final point of leadership's responsibility in dealing with the sin of idolatry. The final verses in our text, verses 21 through 24, they record the confrontation between Moses and Aaron that appear, honestly, somewhat pathetic and almost comical on the surface. I'll read these verses again, starting in verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you, that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Let anyone who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." And Moses says, "Can you say that again? I didn't quite catch that." He said, "Well, I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Really, this is a comical scene, if you think about it in some ways. It's much more deep than that. Moses doesn't even honor the final statement with Aaron with a response. He doesn't give a response to it. What we see in Aaron, and this is what's not comical, is there was no sense of the devastation and the wickedness of sin that he had committed. There was no sign of repentance at this point. Instead, there was the casting of the blame upon others. This very same thing happened at the beginning. Right? In Genesis, when the Lord, he questioned Adam, what did he do? He blamed his wife. In Genesis 3, he blames his wife. And when Eve was questioned, she blamed the serpent. In terms of leadership, how often do we find these days leaders, Christian leaders, saying, "We have to make these concessions because the people demand it"? One commentator said, "What a contrast there is between Aaron and Moses. Aaron, afraid of the people, instead of protesting against their idolatrous wishes, actually making the calf." There's no denying he made the calf. And then excusing himself in a way which is just a sample of the kind of excuses made by people when they're doing such evil. Moses, he comes down in an energy that could take a stand single-handedly against 600,000 people and maintain what was due to God. He came down in that type of energy. It's just this contrast between the servant who is with men and the servant who is with God. And I'd like to, again, go forward to that passage again in Deuteronomy 9 and look at verses 17 and 20 again. So I'm going to read that one more time. In verse 20, or 17, it says, "So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water, because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also, and the Lord, he was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at that time." We read these verses, and we, in Exodus, the ones that we read earlier, the purpose was to explain how close to destruction that Israel had come, how God was so hotly provoked. The occurrence of this event here, it seems to be clear from Scripture that it happened right after Moses shattered the tablets And before he destroys the idol that he lays prostrate for 40 days and 40 nights. It's hard to see that, but it seems to be clear from Scripture. That's the pattern here. Again, Moses, out of fear of the people of God and God's reputation before the nations, even fear for Aaron, he intercedes again before God as a mediator, but also as a servant leader. Great indeed was Aaron's sin, and in contrast, amazing was the mercy of God who forgave it. It's truly a blessing to see in Deuteronomy 9 that the life of Aaron was spared in answer to the prayers of Moses. So we see here in type, again, the efficacy of the mediator's intercession for his people. And even more, we have in Christ as our mediator, always making intercession on our behalf before God the Father. The Father always satisfied with the efficacy of his Son's shed blood. We see this type here, this picture with Moses. A leader's responsibility in dealing with the sin of idolatry, it's one of action, conviction, fearlessness, and boldness. All these things play a part. And it's the responsibility that is taken on by leaders that's born in much prayer over the flock. Aaron, we know that Aaron could easily have rebuked the people and try to reason perhaps with them to wait until Moses returns. It wasn't the first time Moses went away to the mountain for 40 days. He could have sought support from Hur. Hur was named a leader. Now, Scripture doesn't say where Hur and some of the other leaders were during this. But these people were called out also as leaders, people that would have been recognized by Israel. But it does clearly say in Scripture that Aaron, their leader, led them into great sin. A man that's put into leadership position is always leading. He's either leading rightly, right, or he's leading poorly. He is always leading the people somewhere. In this passage, it should weigh heavy on the heart of any man called to lead. Praise God that we are not left without a godly example in Moses, and of course, certainly the life of Christ himself, our ultimate example. The people of God, you, church, have a role to play in this life of your leaders. They are men like yourselves, dealing with similar issues, trials, but to desire to carry such burdens with joy when caring for the flock of God. It's to your own benefit and your family's benefit to lift up men in prayer that are leading you. But recognize even for yourselves your own call to lead. If you're a father or a mother, a boss at work, an older brother or sister, you're already in a position to lead. You're there already. You are a leader. The question is, are you leading well or are you leading poorly? And particularly within regards to our text, are you leading in a way to protect yourself and others from the great sin of idolatry? The challenge many of us know regarding idolatry is that we are masters at creating idols. Our Behold Your God lesson that we've been going through and that we'll be discussing this coming Wednesday, it speaks to the subtle ways that we manifest idols in our lives by the way that we limit God. Yeah, that's idolatry also, limiting God. It robs him of his glory, is what it does. And dear friends, it robs us of peace. The study in Behold Your God, it points to how we can limit the presence of God in our lives, much like the pagans we read about in the Bible. You know, the God of thunder or the God of the valleys or the God of the mountains. He's not the God of everything. He's the God of just one area. That's not the God that we serve. There's not the one true God. So men, leaders of your home, live and lead in such a way that your family sees you trust God's presence in all areas of your life and in theirs. Lead in such a way. We don't have a God that just excels in one area, presiding over just one area. He excels over everything, presiding over all, governing all. We know that God is omnipresent, that his presence is everywhere. But the question is, are you trusting in this and teaching this to your family and friends by the way you're living your life? By the way, you're stressed out at times and not trusting him as you should. I speak not only to you, but I speak to myself also. And Aaron in the Bible here, Aaron's disregard for the great sin he committed in leading Israel into idolatry, only seeming to fear the fact that he was caught, was a great low point in his own life and in his ministry. Moses intercedes for him, and God, who loves to display his measureless grace and mercy, he restores Aaron. We'll see that in coming sermons. If you have failed to lead your family or friends in a way that makes them believe in a God that is limited in his presence, then don't do what Aaron did in this passage and turn away a repentful heart. Instead, repent, trust, and be renewed in your faith. And praise God that he does that for us. We have seen and heard today what the sin of idolatry tries to take from us and from God. We've seen that it's a thief, and that the devil has, from the very beginning, tried to use this sin to rob God of glory and tried to use this sin to rob us of peace for his despicable self. Our call to worship this morning from Matthew 4, we read of the temptation of Christ, and specifically in verses 8 through 10 in that passage, we find the devil putting the most severe test to the Lord in the third temptation. It says, starting in verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The devil is ever chasing the bride of Christ. He was unsuccessful in his temptation of Christ, but he is satisfied to turn our hearts against God and make idols. He's satisfied with that. Our sinful flesh, it doesn't help matters either. We read in Hebrews 7, verse 25, that Christ always lives to intercede for his people. Even more than Moses seemed to live to intercede in Exodus 32. Jesus, he's there at every single turn. He succeeded in the wilderness, in his trial, where Israel and Aaron, they failed in their wilderness trial. Christ's intercession on behalf of us, it's continual and it's relentless, and it understands our temptations. Even somehow, it understands our temptation toward idolatry. We do not know what form of his heavenly intercession takes, what that dialogue looks like between Christ and the Father, but we know it's perfectly effective. The difference between Christ's intercession and that of Moses is that God accepts his Son as a substitute for his people's sin. To put it another way, the good news of the gospel is that a mediator, a better one, has come. By God's design, one who knew no sin to be sin for us. What was hinted at by Moses' rejected offer by God to start over again with himself and his progeny, and Moses instead offering up himself, that played out in a very different way than Moses could have ever anticipated in Christ. With Christ, this perspective, it's not to minimize that God-fearing intercession that Moses did, but it's really for us as Christians the way we ought to see it, in the light of an empty tomb. Just like the golden calf was totally annihilated, so was death annihilated completely in Christ. Friends, in the power of the resurrected Christ and his perfect heavenly intercession, let's heed John the Apostle's simple command in 1 John 5, which says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Be watchful over your hearts and its intentions, and watchful over those that are in your care. Let's not be fooled," and I say this again also to myself, "let's not be fooled into minimizing the sin of idolatry that we encounter and its effect on our lives and on God. It's to our harm to not recognize sin as the sin of idolatry." So I want to close with an example from Scripture on how idolatry sneaks into our hearts. In 1 Samuel 15, where Samuel is dealing with the rebellious actions of King Saul, in verse 23, the sin of idolatry is, in that passage, it's equated with presumption. Let me go there. Let me read it. 1 Samuel 15, 23. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. It's equated with presumption. Other translations, instead of presumption, they say arrogance, stubbornness. We knew they were certainly stubborn. Some translations say insubordination. Each of these are equated with the sin of idolatry. Why is that? As stated by one pastor that I've read, he said, because these ungodly traits, presumption, arrogance, stubbornness, and insubordination, because of these ungodly traits, they reflect the inherent selfishness of our hearts that is often expressed as a protective layer that we put around ourselves so that no one can tell us or hurt us. And covetousness or envy is the consequence of all that. Therefore, we elevate ourselves. And therefore, we exchange the glory of God for ourselves. It is so subtle, idolatry. The root of idolatry was rampant in the heart of King Saul in this example. And what happened? God took away the throne from him. Praise be to God Almighty, that in Christ, nothing permanent will be taken away from us. But let's not let idolatry steal our rest in the Lord and our worship of him. Let's pray.